From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, a tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you if you're outside the United States and Canada. We've got a couple lines for you as well. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question, text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for a response, type your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program, and Jeff Burson doubling up today, doing your call screening and social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, the most popular Dominican on the air between 3 and 4 Eastern, Father Brian Milady. How are you?
The only one, Jack.
don't confuse me with the facts, as my father
just
used to say.
Just peachy, yes.
So what would you like to talk about, Father? I was late getting down here, and we didn't have a chance to discuss it.
Truth.
Oh, boy, oh, boy. Well, here we go. I'll see you at the end of the program.
Okay.
You could do all 60 minutes easily on truth a couple times over, but I'm sure you're probably going to zero in on something a little more specific.
Yeah. Well, we should start with a prayer, right?
Yes, sir.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I wanted to talk about truth because I think it's one of the most difficult things in our present society. And there's been a lot of talk about truth recently, both in political society and educational society and the church and other places. And the trouble is, as you know, I tend to agree and with Pope Benedict's analysis when he became Pope years ago, when he said that the present society, the West, suffers from a dictatorship of relativism. And I think that's true in just about every aspect. Now, it's becoming more and more pervasive. And as you know, the more we get away from any kind of idea of Western civilization, I was listening to some talk shows today that said that people have the idea now that Western civilization is systemically white racist, and so we have to do away with it. The whole idea of objective truth and logic even has come into question. So the trouble is, once you make a statement like there is no objective truth, well, you deny your own statement because you made a universal statement about truth, and yet you've denied it. Philosophers call it the axiom of non-contradiction. A thing can both be and not be the same thing at the same time in the same respect. So when you make an absolute statement, like there are no absolutes, you've denied your own position. Now, my understanding is that this is a place we've been going for actually hundreds of years. The whole thing began in the Western civilization in the 16th century. Because when Galileo discovered sunspots, he proved that the planetary bodies were made of the same material as the Earth. Now, that contradicted an opinion of Aristotle. And so Aristotle, who had been like the supreme scientist for a number of years, hundreds of years, was called into question. And then they began to call everything into question. Also, the authority of the church, as you know, was undermined as far as truth was concerned in the Protestant Reformation. And everything became a matter of individual interpretation. So the way people dealt with this was, first of all, Descartes was the person who discovered this, really, and started all this in France, who was a product of the Jesuits, did want there to be truths, but he didn't think he could discover them through common sense and observation. And he also wanted to reduce all of reality to one principle. Well, they first decided it should all be reduced to just reason, and a reason that, again, turned to the subject. Descartes did not feel that he could know any truths through senses, ordinary sense experience, like Aristotle did. And remember, he thought, since he doubted there were truths, that must mean he thought. Since he thought, that must mean he was. And since he was, there must be somebody to create him, unless he's being fooled. And then something that would be God, and that would make all the things that existed true and real too. In other words, he went backwards from himself. His certainty created God's certainty, created the world's certainty, whereas it's always been the other way around, really. And they tried reason. As you know, Newton was quite reasonable in a lot of his explanations, but they had a boundless faith in human reason and progress. And so the boundless faith, however, didn't do justice to the whole idea of evil, which was very well pointed out by Voltaire and Candide. So it must not be reason that could explain everything. So then they decided emotion must. Rousseau said the thinking man was a depraved animal. So your feelings basically created the truth, which is something that we're with even today. But then, you know, once you give rein to your feelings, as we're finding out, it produces terrible things, riots, destructive behavior, all those things. And so they didn't exactly like that. So the great watershed in this whole discussion that is still with us today, and it seems strange to say that somebody in the 18th century is the source of our problems today, was a German named Immanuel Kant. And Kant believed that you couldn't arrive at absolute truths through the senses, but he believed they had to be there because he was a pious Lutheran. So he said, well, if my experience of the outside world isn't the source of truth, then it must be my experience that creates truth in the outside world. In other words, he completely reversed the normal way of looking at things, so that the definition of truth, which had always been how well my mind reflects reality outside of it, became truth, actually became a creation of my mind that made the things outside of me true. Well, obviously, and that leads to a whole problem with relativism, subjectivism. God, for example, I create God. And depending on who I need him to be, whether it's a woman or a man or whatever, a liberator, whatever, that's who God is. And so the followers of Kant actually said, well, religion is important for society, but a religion without God is just as good as a religion with God. So you had a famous German thinker of the 19th century say that the God of man is man. Theology is the study of man's ideas. And that's still with us today. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, the first one, laments the fact that, remember, this is the letter of a senior demon to a junior demon, that the demons think they might want to teach. He says, no way. You people have the wrong idea about all this. He says, it sounds as if you oppose that argument was the way to keep your man out of Christ's clutches. That might have been so if he lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the humans still pretty well knew when a thing was proved and when it was not. and if it was proved they really believed it, they still concerned themselves with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a change of reasoning. But what with the media and other such weapons, we've largely altered that. Your man is now accustomed, ever since he was a boy, to having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together in his head. He doesn't think of things as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, whatever. So we'll talk more about this when we come back.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, through redemptive Catholic journalism, EWTN News helps to advance the gospel and teachings of the church, and you can get trusted Catholic news right in your email inbox. Sign up today at EWTNnews.com. That's EWTNnews.com. Still have a couple of open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Charlene in Virginia, Beth in the Republic of Texas. But Father Brian, you're going to put a bow on your discussion of truth.
Yes, I've been reading from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, which, as you know, was written in the 1940s, which shows nothing's much changed in almost 100 years. But he says this.
Longer than that.
Yes. He doesn't think of doctors as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, boy, you could write this today, is the best ally in keeping him from the church. Don't waste time trying to make them think the materialism is true. Make him think it's strong or stark or courageous. That is the philosophy of the future. Boy, we heard that a lot. That's the sort of thing he cares about. And, you know, Pope Benedict, and again in that letter he gave to assemble European theologians, said one of the biggest difficulties is the complete decline and denial of metaphysics, which means absolute truths. So we have to recover the idea that truth can be absolute. John Paul II talked about this also, about morals, where conscience creates truth. No, conscience is the subject to truth. And, you know, you can't just say follow your conscience and everything's okay, because conscience is reasoning, and it can be true and it can be false. If you follow a false conscience, you commit a sin. So you have to be sure that your conscience is true. And what is truth? According to Aquinas, it's the correspondence of the mind to the thing. In other words, it's how your intelligence reflects reality outside of you. And that's and even about yourself, too. And that's true whether there are truths of reason, truths in economics, truths in politics, or more especially, truths of faith.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. To the phones we go. First up today is Charlene in Vienna, Virginia, a first-time caller listening on the Amazon Echo. Charlene, you are on with Father Brian.
Hi, Charlene.
Hi, Father Brian. This isn't a very esoteric question. It seems kind of childlike, but it's something that I wonder about in terms of evolution and creationism. What would be the purpose of a million years of violent, ugly dinosaurs before God created man?
Well, Charlene, I know about dinosaurs comes in Jurassic Park. Okay. So I have no idea. You'll have to ask God about that. There are lots of things that are ugly in creation. The thing is,
hey, I don't like the way you looked at me when you said that.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, you know, creation has to do in materialism with the fact that in order for material beings to exist, one basically has to live off the other. So nature can be quite violent. Now, dinosaurs, of course, are big time violent. But, you know, you said they were ugly. Well, one of the fellows here said, I don't know, my son thinks they're wonderful. So beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But all I can tell you is that what we would consider ugly and we would consider dangerous because of our, you know, intelligence is something that might be necessary at a certain point along the line for the development of creation for certain things in it. Now, I wouldn't know what they are because, as I told you, you can bring what I know about dinosaurs on the back of a postage stamp. But we have to believe we can't reduce our idea of what's beautiful and useful to put a fence around God's idea of what's beautiful and useful.
Thanks, Charlene. We appreciate that phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. There's no mention of dinosaurs in the Summa?
No.
Okay. Well, we tried.
Oh, remember Jurassic Park? They thought some of the dinosaurs were beautiful. It was just the other ones that weren't.
Yeah.
The plant eaters.
Beautiful until they get a hold of you, right?
That's right.
Next up is Beth in Fort Worth, Texas. She's listening on Guadalupe Radio. Beth, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi. I was wondering, with Mary, Marian apparitions and how important her message is for us to repent and turn to her son, I'm wondering, just with three examples, in Quito, Ecuador, she appeared to Mother Mariana. Akita, Japan, she appeared to Sister Agnes Desagawa. And in Fatima, she appeared to three children, two of whom died the next year, and one of whom, Sister Lucia, became a cloistered nun. And so all of these involve a cloistered nuns who don't get the message out. And so it seems like Mary's message kind of doesn't get around the world like maybe it was intended to. And I wondered what your thoughts were on that.
Well, I don't know. I think Fatima's message has been out for quite some time. More than when I was a child in the 50s, we were Fatimized to death in Catholic school, I can assure you. The message of Fatima, especially, is something that is together with Lourdes. And I would say in Guadalupe, in Spanish America, I mean, they're huge. And I don't quite understand your question because Lucia may have become a cloistered nun, but before that she was an active sister. She was a sister of St. Dorothy. And also, everybody flocked to her to hear about the thing. In fact, we have a priest, he died a number of years ago, Father McGlynn. And if you've ever been to Fatima, there's this huge statue of Mary on the front of the basilica. Perhaps you've seen it. Well, he did that statue. And when people congratulated him on his art, he said, no, that's not a work of art. He said, Lucia was standing there when I modeled the clay from which to make the marble statue. And she said, she looks like this, and she looks like this, and she looks like this. And the same is true with Bernadette. You know, all France came to respect her. And her story was, as you know, if you've seen the movie Song of Bernadette, it was very well covered in the French press because the press was very much atheistic at the time, much as ours is today, and was totally against this whole idea that all the enlightened ideas of the 19th century could have possibly been overturned by this medieval superstition. So I don't really quite understand your question about why this don't get out the way Mary intended. I think they got out big time. ever since they occurred. But now you have on the internet here, it says, why are some more important than others? I think some perhaps speak more to a wider audience than others and have more influence because of the time in which they're made or done. Most cultures, Catholic cultures especially, have Marian apparitions. The Irish, of course, you know, have Our Lady of Knock, who never said anything. She just appeared. You have Garibandal. You have various places in Italy. It seems like everybody in Italy has varied visions of the Blessed Virgin or the crying statues and things. But perhaps the message isn't so universal, or perhaps the moment isn't of such a character that the message is taken up and universalized. So that's what I would say.
You know, Father, I think sometimes if we, I had a priest address this once in a group that I was part of, and he said, you know, look at, he was talking about Cabejo in particular, and he said, what do you know about the history of that country? This one thing. Here in America, this is what you know, so what are the odds that, you know, an apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary would be the one thing that would get to you, and perhaps there's a method to her madness, so to speak.
Yes, yes.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Johnny is near Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening to EWTN on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Johnny, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Johnny.
Awesome. How are you doing today?
Well, I'm here. I'm under COVID. I have to stay inside. Other than that, I'm fine.
Well, I get it. I completely understand.
Okay.
Got a question for you. Let me turn my thing down here. Let me turn my radio off here. Okay, can you still hear me?
Yes.
Okay. My question is what I'm having a hard time understanding with the Catholic Church is, and I'm 100% supportive of the Catholic Church. I haven't finished my crossover yet from being Pentecostal and Catholic. My wife is Catholic, so I'm in the process of trying to transition over, convert. And but one of the main questions that I have is I understand the Catholic Church is, standing on abortion.
Yes.
But we have hundreds of millions of people across this world and across this country that continue to vote for politicians that support abortion, and I don't understand why the Catholic Church does not take more of a hardline approach towards it.
Well, first of all, your question asks about why priests don't teach more about it or bishops allow pro-choice communions. First of all, I don't know why priests and bishops do things. You'll have to ask them. I know why I do them or don't do them. But what I would say is this. The position of the church is very clear about this. I don't know if you've read the press today, but the USCCB came out with a very clear statement, especially about abortion, with regard to our new administration. And one of the cardinals seriously objected to it. That's not my problem. My problem is the statement was clear and the bishops are not retracting it or going back on it.
And we'll get a little bit more into the details of that in just a second. And we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We've still got plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Father, we're talking to Johnny in the great state of Oklahoma, and he is in the process of converting to the Catholic faith to join his wife on this side of the Tiber, and he's a little perplexed by what he perceives to be the church not taking a strong enough stand against things like abortion.
Yes, and I also wanted to welcome Johnny to encourage him to continue on. We need people like him in the church. The bishops have been very clear about our teaching on abortion. Many, many priests underline it. They don't necessarily always preach about it because, you know, you can beat something to death. On the other hand, there are people who never preach about it, which is another extreme and not really to be encouraged, because it really is the sin of the country at the moment. I mean, I know I think the people think that racism is the sin. It's not. It's abortion. I mean, abortion is genocide, and it's infanticide. And when you consider that, what, 400 plus million children have been killed in this country in the last 50 years, I mean, what can you say about that? It's astonishing. And it's astonishing that people don't realize its problem, that it's murder, it's mass murder, it's cleansing murder, and also it's murder that people encourage parents to do to their own children. So on every level, it's a serious moral issue personally, but it's also a serious issue in our political environment regarding rights and things like that. Now, that being said, it needs to be preached about, but again, you can preach something to death. And I'm pretty sure that most people know that the Catholic Church is against abortion, at least. Contraception is another matter, although it's the doorway to abortion, as I'll talk about in a future program.
And I think, you know, there's a little bit of a misunderstanding in some circles about what the minister of the sacrament is. You know, what their responsibility is in situations like, you know, people who present themselves for Holy Communion who may not, and there are certain assumptions that you probably are not at liberty to make, huh?
Yes, that's true. However, I would say that someone who's governing the country, who has a public and constant position affirming the fact that abortion is a right, is someone who would really probably should not receive communion. As to how the minister treats that, that's up to I leave that up to other people. But we, you know, the fact that we haven't taken a stand at all on this in some ways is what's given the people the idea that we really don't care that much about it, but we do care deeply about it. But again, it's a matter of prudence, and you can't just make a hard and fast rule one way or the other about prudence.
Next up is Eustace in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a first-time caller watching us today on YouTube. Eustace, welcome to the program.
Hi, Eustace.
Hello.
What's your question?
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I had called to ask about why we don't hear more about Light of Mary and other seers who have prophecies about the end times and what's happening now.
Well, are you talking about Marian apparitions or about why we don't hear more about the apocalypse, the end times? Which one?
Marian apparitions.
Remember, those are private revelations. So they're only for the people to whom they're given, basically. If they had a broader application, first of all, they have to be approved by the church. And secondly, the end times is something that, well, the Protestants love talking about that. I really don't know why. When I used to go to Los Angeles, I used to love watching Trinity Broadcasting, because I wanted to find out what the latest theory was of the end of the world. And I personally think that the Lord himself told us not to worry about the day or the hour as far as when it occurs, but to worry about our own conduct to prepare ourselves for it. So I think that one of the reasons people don't push this more is, first of all, because not all the Marian apparitions necessarily are approved in their description of it. But secondly, that we should be more concerned about what we're doing here on Earth every day than worrying about whether we've reached the end times. All of us will reach the end times when we die. We know that for sure. And what's described in the apocalypse is very beautifully explained in Dr. Scott Hahn's book on the Lamb's Supper, is much less about the end times than it is about the Eucharist and our communion in God. And we know that in the end times, we will meet God, whether in our death or in the second coming, and the Christ, and that's the important thing.
God bless you, Eustace. Thanks so much for that phone call from Philadelphia today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop, Butte, Montana. Brian is in the great state of Montana listening on Queen of Victory Radio. Brian, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Brian.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Hey, Father, how are you?
Okay.
Good. Well, Father, is there a mechanism by which somebody can request to be formally excommunicated?
I wouldn't know. I've never heard of this issue. Do you know someone who's asked to be formally excommunicated themselves?
I would like to be, and I wrote a letter to the diocese, and I have not heard back, and I just wasn't sure if there was some more formal process.
I see. Well, just don't go to church, and don't go to communion, and don't call yourself a Catholic anymore. Excommunication has nothing to do with your relationship with God. All it's basically is a statement that you can't receive the sacraments. So, I mean, if you don't want to receive the sacraments, why do you need a formal excommunication? I don't think there is such.
So it's not to be.
Go ahead.
Sorry, Father. Oh, just so as not to be, you know, recognized as a member of the church anymore, to have kind of my name taken off all the rolls of everything.
Oh, well, all you have to do is, you sure, you mean like your baptismal record and things like that?
Well, yeah, I mean, I wouldn't renounce my baptism, but I don't, you know, just so they don't count me as a member of the church anymore.
Oh, well, just don't show up and don't give anything. And believe me, eventually your envelope will be discontinued and you won't be a member anymore. But there's no formal means to do that. And I believe that it would be in your parish where you would just ask them to take you off the rolls and say that you don't want to receive any mail or any recognition anymore. I don't think it's a formal thing at all.
And it would really sort of meet that end simply by missing Mass on Sunday on purpose, huh?
Right. Just not going anymore.
Thanks, Brian. We will keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is John in Eastern Shore, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, John.
Yes, hi. Hi, it's a pleasure to meet you, and you can always tell that the Holy Spirit is with you guys, and it's really helped me with a lot of the questions that I've had. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay. So what's your question?
But my question is, I have a friend of mine who is Catholic who believes wholeheartedly that abortions are okay. So my question is somebody like that in the state of mortal sin, even though they haven't done the abortion, but in their heart, it's completely okay to them? I mean, that bothers me, and I pray for them all the time.
All right, what I would say is this. We can't judge a person's conscience. Only God can do that as far as whether they're subjectively guilty of mortal sin or not. But we certainly can judge the fact, okay? And the fact is that pro-choice was a misnomer made up by people who wanted to improve abortion to make it seem more palatable to people. In other words, it was a euphemism. Margaret Sanger, for instance, when she founded birth control, when they changed it into Planned Parenthood, she left the organization because she said, "You're trying to fool people with a euphemism. It's not Planned Parenthood. It's truly birth control and abortion. It's not Planned Parenthood." So pro-choice means that you can choose to murder someone and not have it recognized as a civil crime. Now, and to murder an innocent person. Now, that can't fly. And so I would say that if a person knew all those things and recognized all those things, and if a person thought about it and they made a conscious choice that a child in the womb doesn't have any right to live, that would be a sin of thought, yes. Mm-hmm. And a mortal sin of thought because it's about a mortal wrong. Now, if you mean, for example, that we recognize that sometimes people have difficulty with abortion, let's say a teenage girl, and they're not fully with it and all that stuff, as far as morals is concerned, and you choose not to punish them for evil, that's different. But you certainly can't hold that about the doctors or nurses or politicians that support and approve it. And you certainly can't hold that there is no such thing as a right to abortion. And if pro-choice means there's a right to abortion, that is also a grievous error in philosophy and cannot be upheld. So I don't know if I've answered your question or not, but that's the fact.
Does that help, John?
Yes, sir. It certainly helps. It puts things in a little more perspective for me in terms of when I pray, because I worry about, my friends and even people I don't know.
Instead of saying pro-death, they said pro-choice to make it seem more acceptable to people. Now, many people vote for these things because they want to spare, like, the girls or whatever. Then you always have the coat hanger argument and all that stuff. I understand that, but that's not the same thing as saying a person has a right to abortion. And therefore, it's a legal right, should be a legal right. And that, and more to the point, society should pay for it, even worse. So, yeah.
Thanks so much, John. Appreciate that call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. You can hear the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass right here from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel on campus here at EWTN every single day, 8 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN television and radio. We head now to the Republic of Texas. Amelia is in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Amelia, you're on with Father Brian.
Hi, Amelia.
Hello. Hi. I was wondering, I know that last time on another caller, they mentioned how in terms of candidates that were pro-choice, why Catholics don't automatically, I guess, go for the candidate who is against abortion. I was wondering, because I got from my father in church that you might vote for the person who doesn't, who does approve abortion, but you're not voting, I guess, for abortion. You're voting for that person because of other issues. I didn't know how that kind of played out.
All right, Amelia. Well, that's the typical argument used by people who want to approve abortion. And you will see that at the moment, now that we've had a change of administration, abortion will be huge on the list, even to the point, perhaps, of having us fund it, which we haven't done since for a long time. Now, I'm not saying this for political purposes. I have no opinions about why or how people vote for things or not. But again, I want to tell you what the fact is. And you may not like a person who is pro-life, fine. But I personally could never vote for someone who was pro-choice. because I know that that flaws their judgment on all kinds of other things. If a boy, a baby in the right to womb doesn't have a right to life, no one does. And that compromises all of our ideas about human rights. I would prefer to abstain from voting or to vote for some third party candidate than to vote for such a person. Now, that's me. That's all I'm saying. And I personally disagree with the idea that that's just one issue among many. It's a central issue. All right. So you'd have to make up your own mind about that. In the United States, we don't tell people who to vote for and how to vote, but we do have to present moral issues to them. And this is a very important issue, not just for your person's personal morality, but for the good of the civil society, because it strikes right at the heart of what the right of innocent life means. So anyway, that's what I would say.
We've got an email here from Kathy, and she says, before the fall of man, what was Christ's role?
Well, he was the Word of God creating the world. And the world was created. The purpose of the creation was the glorification of God in Christ. So before the fall of man, Christ's role was as a creator. And we're all three of the persons create. Okay. And also a sanctifier. But once man fell, then this had added to it the role of redeemer. And that is seen graphically in Genesis 3:15 in the so-called first proclamation of the gospel. So the enmity between the serpent and the woman and the child is where Christ takes on now the role of the Redeemer, and it's through that redemption, through the Word becoming flesh and dying for us and rising, that God is glorified even more. Why? Because before the sin, grace was only needed to sanctify us. In other words, there's only one effect of grace so that we could go to heaven. After the sin, grace is now sanctifying and redeeming, because we need to be brought up from a condition of being less human than we were created to be.
And kind of along the same lines with regard to the always-ness of the Holy Trinity, Larry wanted to know, where did God the Father come from?
Yeah. Well, God the Father always existed. He didn't come from anything. And as you know, the distinction in the Holy Trinity is between, they're all three God, they're all three equally to be adored, all three equally eternal. The distinction only is in how they receive their divinity, what's called the relationship of origin. So God is called Father because he's unoriginated. He doesn't have any origin at all. The Son receives divinity from the Father, but he's not less than the Father. That's the famous Arian heresy problem. And so the Son is called begotten, but only begotten. That's why we say of him in the creed, what? Begotten, not created, not made. And then the Holy Spirit proceeds from both after the manner of love, and therefore has the origin in both of them. So the Father doesn't come from anywhere. He always exists. He always is.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3987. Timothy says, how do I respond to non-Christians who doubt the veracity of John's gospel since it was written so much later than the others?
Well, I don't quite understand the question. Non-Christians. That would be true of all the Gospels. He would doubt the veracity of all the Gospels if he wasn't a Christian. Certainly, John was an eyewitness, though, to what he saw, because he lived to a very old age, and he was also a very young man when he was a disciple of Christ. So I don't quite see what the problem is.
Well, I think if time would have had anything to do with it, you would have seen vast discrepancies between his Gospel and the Synoptic Gospels, and that's just not present.
No, what he does is have a different way of presenting the gospel of Christ. It is by a theological reflection. It's one of the reasons why he's called John the Divine, you know.
We head now to the great state of Illinois. Andrew is in Illinois listening on 94.3 FM. Andrew, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hey, Andrew.
Hi, Father Brian. Quick question.
Okay, what?
In your opinion, what life is more valuable? The life of an unborn child or the life of a person on death row facing death penalty?
Well, I don't accept the way you asked the question. Both lives are valuable. The question is, in relation to the civil order, which life is innocent or not? That's the issue. So, as you know, the scripture never considered the death penalty to be contrary to the fifth commandment. The commandment is not thou shalt not kill, it's that thou shalt not murder. And the Hebrew word is very explicit about this. And as the catechism points out, which is interesting because they changed the catechism and didn't like the death penalty, but they didn't change the definition of murder, which was the direct killing of an innocent, I'll underline that again, innocent human life. Both lives are valuable. God values each. In fact, he could take each to heaven with it. The question is, in relationship to civil society, which one attacks the right to life and which one upholds the right to life? Now, it seems to me that the person on death row attacks the right to life. Now, the issue becomes then, well, will imprisonment keep this from occurring? Well, it might in some places. But as you know, in our prison system, a prisoner on death row can make a phone call and get someone killed outside of prison. And they often have to be kept from each other because, again, and I would say that the prisoner is innocent except in the context of the murder he committed. So the issue here isn't which life is more valuable. It's which life is innocent and which life is guilty when it comes to civil society, which has to do with what happens on death row. But if civil society were to say, or try to say, as some people do today, that if you're against abortion, you have to be against capital punishment, no, that doesn't serve, because it's the difference between innocent and guilty. And that's what makes the reasonable difference.
Thanks, Andrew. We appreciate that question. Quickly, we'll head to Jane in the great state of Florida, a first-time caller listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Jane, just a couple minutes left with Father Brian. What's your question?
Okay, very quickly, I have feedback here. My question is regarding the book God Calling, and I've been in a 12-step program for almost 40 years, and was given and have found that the people that read the God Calling book have a much better quality of sobriety. I know all the objections now. I had never heard that, 30 years ago, But
well, I have no idea what you're talking about because I've never read the book or heard of it. So I'm sorry.
It was on the condemned list.
Well, I don't know. I'm not familiar with it. Is there some particular thing in it?
Well, I think it's probably a book that's associated with a lot of 12-step programs, that there are some aspects of it that the church has taken exception with, that speak against. I can't tell you specifically what it is, but that's basically the gist of it is, if the church is condemning a book that has helped so many people.
Well, the 12 steps can be quite helpful, but a lot depends on the way that they're applied. Many people believe, including me, that the 12 steps are a popular exposition of St. Ignatius's spiritual exercises. And that's partially because one of the people who helped to develop them was Sister Ignatia when she founded Rosary Hall. I mean, I know a lot about that, but I don't know anything about this book, so I'm sorry. I can't speak to it.
Thanks so much. We appreciate that phone call, Jane. We are flat out of time. Another fast hour has flown by here on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Father Brian, would you leave us with a blessing?
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Brian Milady, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Ryan Penny, check that, call screener, Jeff Burson, doubling up as our social media maven as well. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow, our own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house. Until we get together then, God bless.